come regularly. You're very welcome with us today. And also, thank you to those who have led us thus far and contributed, and Kathy for the announcement of in the book of Genesis, which, as we know by now, deals with the beginning of the end on this earth, whenever that might be. For some of us, it will be sooner than others, unless the Lord returns and takes us all at the same time, which would be wonderful indeed. But whenever that might be, we know that our life on this earth doesn't end when that curtain closes of earth on this life, because it's the beginning of all kinds of new things as we go on to live. Present Christ is in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, and how so many of these very first stories in scripture point to Christ and whisper his name. And we begin to weave together the threads of the good news that run through the whole Bible, even in these first pages. In this first book, we have come to understand that God created the heavens and the earth, and all that he had created was very good. But in order to have an authentic relationship with Adam and Eve, God set a choice before them of trust and worship, or of disobedience and self-idolatry. This issue of trust is an interesting one, and Nigel mentioned this morning that each one of us have had a choice this morning as to whether to come to church or whether to do something else. And we've made the choice to be here, and that in itself is an act of worship. He doesn't force us to come together to worship. He sets a choice before us because he wants authentic relationship with us. And so it's good that we've made the choice this morning to be together, which indeed is an act of worship. Although Adam and Eve chose to turn their backs on God in the beginning, resulting in the dreadful consequences of sinfulness taking root in their hearts, God chose not to abandon them. And even through the pain and confusion that accompanied their newly discovered fallen condition, God promised that a Savior would come into the world to rescue them from the darkness and to bring them back into the brilliant light of his presence, as they had known in Eden. Although Cain, the first child to be born, became a destroyer of human life rather than a savior, he would never be able to destroy the promise of God, nor would any other or any evil spirit or power of evil. But one day, a child would be born who would fulfill the promise of God, and he was to be called Jesus Christ. Well, from next week, we start our Advent series leading up to Christmas, and we'll be focusing on this promise. But today, as we consider the end of the book of Genesis, my prayer is that God fills our hearts with a very real sense of the incorruptibility of goodness. And just in case incorruptibility isn't a familiar word to you, it is impossible to corrupt or overcome that which is incorruptible. It's immovable and unshakable regardless of circumstances. So an incorruptible person is steadfast and upright no matter what they face, like the Apostle Paul, who had learnt the secret of being content in every circumstance. We read about that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And if our faith is incorruptible, then our belief in God cannot be shaken. And by his grace, may that be so for each of us. In today's context, the incorruptibility of goodness means that evil will never overcome goodness. And all the darkness in the universe will never put out the light of a single flame. All the darkness in the world could never put out the light of a single flame. Yes, of course, a flame can get snuffed out. But it isn't the darkness that has any power over life, nor Does evil have any power over light? Darkness doesn't have power over light, and evil doesn't have power over light. And we know that if we're in Christ, the end is just the beginning of our eternity with God because of all that Christ Jesus has done. Now, last week, we spent some time thinking about Joseph's story, of how he was favored by his father, which might have turned out to his detriment, because it stirred hatred in his brothers' hearts. Hate, I think we can agree, is usually a characteristic of darkness and not of life and of light, unless we're talking about hatred of sin. We could say that we can righteously hate sin, and I think that there's some verses of Scripture that would point to God hating sin, and if we are people of righteousness, to hate sin is acceptable. But the source of the hate given in Genesis chapter 37 is jealousy, not righteousness. Verse 4 says, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." And clouds of darkness seemed to gather, and it didn't go well for Joseph, as we spent some time thinking about last week. I can't help but wonder how Joseph must have felt about the whole thing. He hadn't chosen to be his father's favorite, nor had he chosen to have the dreams that he had had, although I imagine that he would have seen both as good things. And yet, as he approached his hate-filled brothers in the fields, overtaken by evil, they seized him, shredded his coat, covered it with blood, and gave it to their father, saying that a wild animal had killed him. And as Joseph waited at the bottom of the cistern where he had been thrown by his brothers, and as they sold him to be led away into Egyptian slavery, it must have seemed to him that goodness had been overcome by evil. Have you ever felt this way? I don't think any of us have been sold into slavery by a brother or sister. You can't be sure, but each one of us have been through very difficult things, and some of us more difficult than others. I wonder if you've ever felt that goodness has been overcome by evil. Has the apparent absence of goodness in the world ever concerned you? Have you ever looked at the chaotic state of the world and wondered how a good God could allow such suffering and injustices to be so dominant? Or why the enemies of goodness seem to get away with their wickedness? Have you ever wondered along the way when your aim has been to live a good and godly life? If you've ever wondered these things and cried out to God about them, you're not alone. I wonder about such things too, but more importantly, so did the ancient heroes of the Bible. Pointing to two examples, David in Psalm 13, verse 1 to 2, writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" I think there's been times in each of our lives that at least some of those words have been incredibly relevant. And Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, encourages this kind of prayer. "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." Now, let me be bold and say this morning that if you are feeling wounded by the difficulties of life, or if you feel that the goodness in your life has been swallowed up by evil, then I believe that this morning's sermon is specifically for you. So please hear me when I say that good might seem to disappear into wounds or be swallowed up by darkness, but the goodness of God cannot be destroyed. And in Him there is always light, even at the end of the darkest tunnel, because somehow, by grace, He always works things out for good in the end. Now hold on to that thought as I share a story with you. In 1869, there was an ostrich hunter along the Vaal River in South Africa. And as he was doing his normal thing, searching for ostriches, he came to a riverbank and found an unusual looking stone. And as he collected it and did some research, asked a few people about this stone, it turned out to be none other than a diamond. And as you can imagine, what ensued after that point was that people began to search the area for diamonds. And one of the more interesting stories from that time was that in the wall of a hut, if you've been to South Africa, you might know that the walls of huts are often built out of mud, and then they've got kind of straw roofs, they're round circles. And in one of these huts, it was discovered that a diamond had been caught up in the mud, and it was worth £50,000. Can you imagine finding £50,000 in the wall of a mud hut? Nonetheless, they eventually found the source of the diamonds to be a small hill called Colesberg Koppie, and over the next 40 years, about 50,000 people ascended on Colesberg Koppie, and somewhere, I think it's the next slide, that over there is a man-made hole. If you've been to South Africa, if you're from South Africa, you've probably buy a plot, and they could dig for diamonds on that plot, but over time, those who were wealthy began to buy more plots, and what they would do is that they would hire laborers to work on their land. Now, those laborers worked in very dangerous conditions. It wasn't safe at all, especially if the plots were leveled differently. You could easily get crushed by someone else's plot falling on your head, which might be nice if some diamonds fall in the plot and you're not there, but if you're there, it's not the best thing. But the problem was that stealing began to become the order of the day. And I think for very good reason in some ways, because these laborers got paid a very meager wage. They didn't get much at all. And the conditions were very dangerous. And anything they found belonged to their owner and not to them. And so they began to steal diamonds that they found. And because of the conditions, they were searched carefully. Obviously, the owner wanted the diamonds and didn't want the folk to steal the diamonds. So there was a lot of searching going on. The laborers found two key ways to steal diamonds. The one was that they would cut their skin open and shove diamonds into their flesh. And the other was that they would swallow diamonds. Of course, later they would go and open up their infected wound again and search for the diamond that was in there once they were through the checks as such. Or if they had swallowed them, of course, there were other ways that they needed to search for the diamond, which we won't get into this morning. But here's the point. No matter who or what a diamond goes through, it's pretty much incorruptible. And so much more, the goodness of God is incorruptible and will prevail in the end, no matter what we go through, because God is absolutely good and He is ultimately in control of all things. As might be the case for you and for me at certain times of his life, it must have been very difficult for Joseph to hold on to this truth. There must have been many nights of crying out, "How long, O Lord?" But as we read through the final chapters of Genesis, we discover that God had an incredible plan in store all along. Really, the life of Joseph is an ancient proof of Romans 8:28, as we looked at last week, that this verse is true. It says, "And we know that for all those who love God and all, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." The diamond of God's goodness had passed through some pretty rough circumstances in Joseph's life, but it was incorruptible. And at the perfect time, the goodness of God burst forth in brilliant light. And somehow, although he began as a slave, God raised up Joseph to a mighty position in Egypt that meant that he was able to save many lives. Which brings us to the conversation between Joseph and his brothers, who had also come to Egypt to be saved from the famine. And I want to emphasize verse 19 to 21 from this morning's reading out of Genesis chapter 50. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." With these verses in mind, as we think about the incorruptibility of goodness and of the goodness of God this morning, we'll be considering 3 points. The first is this: when others do evil against us, God can turn it around for good. That one, perhaps if we've got faith in God, we can understand. I think this next one is a little more difficult for us to grasp at times. When we are the ones who do evil, even that God can turn around for good. And thirdly, God is faithful, so do not fear. Charles Spurgeon once said, "To trust God in the light is nothing, but to trust Him in the dark, that is faith." It's a simple but profound truth. Our faith is often brightest in the most trying times, and many of our trials in this life are because of the sins of those in seats of authority. The story of Joseph has both of these elements. He was sorely impacted by the sinful choices and conduct of family members, and also of the sinfulness of those in positions of authority, as was the case when he was imprisoned in Egypt. And yet God worked all things for good. And if you're unfamiliar with Joseph's story, I would really encourage you to read through the chapters in Genesis from 37 to the end of the book that speak about Joseph's life. Do we trust God when all we're experiencing is pain and confusion, specifically as an effect of the sinfulness and evil ways of others around us? It's difficult to trust God in circumstances like that. But we need to remember that God's goodness is incorruptible, and sooner or later it will burst forth. Through it all, even in the darkest times, we're called to keep the faith. The Bible is full of stories of God's goodness breaking forth despite the efforts of darkness to swallow it up. And the ultimate example, of course, is that of the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter points out, holding back no punches, by the way, that the men of Israel had crucified Jesus. And he re-emphasizes this point a little later in verse 36. But don't miss what else Peter has to say in verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." We can't miss that. This was God's definite plan, and God knew about it all along. The Bible makes that so clear. Even in this darkest hour when sinful hands were carrying out wicked plans, God was in control as he is today. And then in verse 24, Peter went on to describe the incorruptibility of God's goodness, saying, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, friends, the actions and voices of sinful men and women do not have the final say. And so we do very well to trust the God and put our faith in the God who does. Our second point focuses on how God can turn darkness to light, even when the evil that runs through our own hearts has caused the trouble. Joseph's brothers experienced this firsthand. They'd been exceedingly wicked as far as their prior dealings with Joseph are concerned, and yet by grace upon grace, God redeemed their foolishness and transformed their evil actions into a platform of grace. And by amazing grace, as we turn to God in repentance, we too can experience him transforming our failures into grace-filled opportunities. Our life group has started looking at the book of Ruth on Tuesday evenings. And just on that note, if you're not yet part of a life group, I'd really encourage you to look at joining one. It's a really meaningful way of getting to know other people and chatting about the Word of God in a way that doesn't happen on a Sunday. And I think for those who do attend life groups, they'll be able to share that most of the time anyway, it's a really meaningful time together. So our life group has begun looking at the book of Ruth. And one of the fascinating things about Ruth's story is that evil ran through her very bloodline. She was a Moabite. And Genesis 19 tells us that the Moabite nation came to being in the darkest way imaginable. Yet by grace, Ruth was redeemed and used by God in an extraordinary way, becoming the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus, as listed in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. By mind-blowing grace, God is able to bring good from our mistakes and use our weakness for his glory. This is because, as Romans 5 explains, grace is mightier than sin. And thanks be to God for that, because I don't know about you, if it wasn't for that, I certainly wouldn't be standing here today. But grace is mightier than sin. Thanks be to God. And yet we must be very clear that this doesn't mean that it is good for us to deliberately go on sinning. I think if that's our understanding from Romans chapter 5 and other verses that speak about grace, we've misunderstood the heart of grace. It isn't at all true that we're free to sin because grace has the final word. Yes, grace is mightier than sin and does indeed have the final word. But Romans 6 goes on to address this concern that if we're in Christ, we're not to go on deliberately sinning just because we're under grace. He writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Instead of living in sin, Romans 6 then goes on to call us to walk in newness of life, which of course is a wonderful reminder of why we're called New Life Church as we endeavor and try to walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus together. By grace, God can turn our failures into something good, but how much better it is, how much more glorifying to God it is, and how much less painful for ourselves and for those around us when we walk in newness of life. In Genesis 50:19 to 21, Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear." Despite the unfaithfulness of others, and even despite our own unfaithfulness, God is faithful, so do not fear. And that's our final point this morning. Somehow, although he began as a slave, God raised up Joseph to this mighty position of influence, to a position that he had an impact. And it meant that he was able to rescue his family and save many. The goodness of God had survived the turmoil because of God's faithfulness. Joseph couldn't have done this by himself. It wasn't his own ingenuity that raised him to this position. It wasn't his strength or a kind of capability to escape prison or anything like that. It was God's faithfulness who had raised him to this position, and God's goodness that had prevailed. And never is the goodness and faithfulness of God more evident than in the life of Christ, to survive the turmoil of the cross, of death on the cross, so that our death might be destroyed. And because of God's goodness and faithfulness, he rose from the dead, restoring our life and proving the incorruptibility of goodness and of the goodness of God. The book of Genesis ends with a promise that God would prove his faithfulness to the Israelites, which he did time and again. Ultimately, God proved his faithfulness to all humanity by sending Jesus Christ. So put your faith in him and do not fear. As we draw to a close this morning, think back to those diamond-swallowing laborers on the minefield in Kimberley. They knew that no matter what or who a diamond was to go through, they are incorruptible. After creation, God saw that it was very good. Satan, who hates God, tried absolutely everything to swallow up that goodness. And to this day, the forces of evil make every effort to do the same. But the very good news is this: the goodness of God is incorruptible and will never be swallowed by evil. On the contrary, one day death and every work of evil will be swallowed up. Isaiah 25, verse 8 to 9 makes this promise. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 to 57 confirms the same, that death has been conquered by Christ. Death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to pray. Well, Father, as we stand before you, as we've thought about during the sermon and before the sermon, many of us have pain in our hearts. We carry disappointments, discouragements, anxieties. Lord, it's not an easy time to be alive. When we look at those who are in positions of authority, who should be protecting us, Lord, so often they're doing the opposite. So often it's so difficult for us to trust them. And yet, Lord, you are sovereign above any power, any principality. We thank you that you, God, are faithful beyond measure. God, as we look around and we see evil prevailing, or it seems that way to us in any case, remind us that goodness is incorruptible and your goodness will always win. Lord, we thank you that you work all things, even the most difficult moments of our lives, for good. Lord, that's not an easy thing for us to recognize or to come to terms with, especially when we're going through difficult times, when we haven't seen the end result, as was prayed this morning. Lord, we sometimes struggle to know that you are going to work all things for good. Lord, fill us with faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us be a people of faith, of hope, and of love, and the kind that is incorruptible, no matter what we face in this life. May we be faithful worshipers of you. We say that we love you, our Lord. Amen.